Well, we don't need to know an awful lot of the history behind the book of Obadiah. There are a couple of sermons on Obadiah in the sermon archives, and if after tonight's sermon you want to get into Obadiah a little bit more deeply and understand some of the events and the history that lie behind this book, then I recommend them to you. For tonight's purposes, what we need to know is that the relationship between the nations of Israel and Edom, the houses of Israel, Jacob and Esau, was not a particularly happy relationship. Beyond the usual sibling rivalry, there was a long-standing enmity and animosity. And as far as the prophet Obadiah seems to be concerned, the high point of their hostility came in the year 587, which is the year that Israel was taken into exile in Babylon. 587, the year that the judgment of God fell on his people. He had made a covenant with them, and he had promised them that if they had been faithful, they would remain in the land that God had given them. He also promised them that if they were not faithful, if they betrayed the covenant that he had made with them, he would remove them from the land. And in 587 AD, the long-suffering patience of the Lord was finally exhausted. And the Babylonian Empire came, and after a siege, Jerusalem fell, and the people of God were ripped out of their land, taken into exile. And on that day, Edom rejoiced. Rather than looking on and watching, trembling in fear and reasoning that if judgment begins in the house of God, what then shall become of those who do not obey the gospel? Rather than responding like that to what they saw happening in the land of Judah and in the city of Jerusalem, they rejoiced. They celebrated the downfall of their long-standing enemy. And worse than that, as the refugees moved out of Jerusalem and Judah and moved south into the territories of Edom, the Edomites cut them down. And when the dust had settled on the military conquest, the Edomites were found amongst the ruins of Jerusalem, celebrating, rejoicing, toasting together the downfall of their brother nation. This cut deep into the heart and mind of the people of God. So that in a famous psalm such as Psalm 137, written by the people of God while they were in exile, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept as we remembered Zion. Right in the heart of this lament, in verse 7, the cry goes up, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day that Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." And the prophets of the people of God line up alongside Obadiah, Malachi, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and together they proclaim the word of the Lord. Edom will be judged for how she behaved on the day when the people of God were taken into exile. And what Obadiah particularly wants us to understand tonight is that as we watch the Lord judging the nation of Edom, we are watching on the stage of human history a drama being played out that has much to teach us about the day, the great day of the Lord that breaks not only over the nation of Edom, but over all the nations of the earth. As we watch the Lord deal with the nation of Edom, we see something that is archetypal, a microcosm in which we see the terrifying dynamics played out that will characterize the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in his glory and inaugurate the day of judgment. It is a day that is near for all nations. There's a terrible inclusivity about that. It's not just all the nations that happened to be around on the day when Obadiah stood up and proclaimed this faithfully under the inspiration of the Spirit of the living God. It is all the nations that have risen and fallen throughout human history. It is a phrase that captures the full length and breadth of humanity. The day of the Lord is near. It's near. Obviously not in terms of time. Obadiah wrote this just over 2,500 years ago, and no stretch of the imagination can we say that that's close. But near in the sense of, I was given this analogy to help describe it just this morning. Imagine you're walking along the edge of a cliff. Well, the edge of the cliff is always near. The day of the Lord is near in the sense that it hovers just over human history, threatening one step away from breaking in to our experience with all its dreadful implications. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. And let's not kid ourselves. This is a day of judgment. And as we watch the Lord deal with the nation of Edom, we have a lot to learn about the nature of that judgment. Still in verse 15, the first thing we learn is that this is a judgment that is reciprocal. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. In a moment or two, we will be thinking together about the wrath of the living God. That's a terrifying image for us, and it's an image that is open to misinterpretation because we've seen people who are really blinded by fury. We've seen people who seem to have lost control. Their anger seems to control them, and their behavior becomes unpredictable and erratic, and their responses seem to be hugely disproportionate. Well, when we talk about the wrath of the living God, we must do away with such an image. This is the controlled, considered, measured judgment of God. An absolutely perfect equivalence. The punishment fits the crime. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. It's reciprocal. It's also relentless. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. This idea of drinking is an image, a very graphic image that is used again and again in the pages of Scripture as an image of the judgment of God, drinking a cup that is full of the fury, the wrath of God. So, for example, let me just read for you, Jeremiah 25, verse 15. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. The judgment of God, this perfect reciprocal justice, is no dispassionate legal process. This judgment, this justice is born out of the anger of a holy and righteous God against the sin and the wickedness that has characterized the nations of human history. And the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink. Their experience of the anger, the wrath, the fury of God will be ongoing. Elsewhere, the Bible speaks of this destruction that comes on the nations as eternal. It is reciprocal, it is relentless, and it is retributive. We need to be careful as we come to the Scriptures that we do not import definition on the words. We must allow the words of the Bible to define themselves. Those of us who live in a Western liberal democracy, when we hear about the judgment of God, we run the risk of assuming that the judgment of God means the same as what it seems to in our society, with connotations of reform and rehabilitation. That is not a philosophy of judgment that the Lord seems to be employing on his great day. It is retributive. It is punitive. The judgment of God is about punishing the nations of human history. The Lord is not dealing with Edom in the hope of reforming it and making it a more constructive nation in the international scene. No, the Lord is punishing Edom. Edom will be consumed. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. Well, as we consider together the nature of the judgment of God, reciprocal, relentless, and retributive, and we feel the weight of it bearing down on us, as we sense the inclusivity of it, as it incorporates all the nations of the earth, we cry out, is there any hope? In the face of this tide of justice, this rolled, settled, considered, retributive justice of God, is there any place of safety? Is there any place of refuge? Is there any place of deliverance? The voice of Obadiah comes to us across the generations. In his mercy, in his grace, yes. Verse 17, on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. What's so special about Mount Zion? Feels a little bit arbitrary that the Lord has carved this out in the face of this justice, in the face of this judgment, in the face of his anger. Why is Mount Zion a place of deliverance? Because that is where Jesus is. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, we hear the Lord say, I have installed my king in Zion, on my holy hill. And we know, don't we, that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus withdraws from his disciples about a stone's throw and falls to the ground and cries out, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. But if Jesus was to save his people, it was not possible. And as he goes to the cross, Jesus takes the cup of the fury of God, and he drinks deeply from it. He drains it. And that is why Zion is a place of deliverance. Not at the expense of justice, but because here in Zion, in the presence of Jesus, the justice of God has already been profoundly fulfilled. Here the judgment of God has already been experienced. And so here and here alone is a place of deliverance, the place of refuge, the place of safety. And this, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the gospel that we must proclaim faithfully in the face of the imminence of the day of the Lord. The day of judgment is coming, but this, in Christ, in Zion, is the place, the only place of deliverance. That is our gospel. And it may come as a shock to us to realize that whether we are active, whether we are involved, whether we are implicated and included in proclaiming that message, as the people of God, we will find ourselves on the day of the Lord incorporated and implicated and included in proclaiming the judgment of God to the nations. Verse 18, it is the house of Jacob that will be a fire, the house of Joseph that is a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble. They will set it on fire and consume it. And again, this image of fire and stubble is an image that is used again and again in the scriptures to speak of the anger of God judging a world that is hostile towards him and his people. So, for example, Exodus 15, verse 7, in the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger, and it consumed them like stubble. But here in the book of Obadiah, the fire of the Lord is articulated through his people. It is the people of God who articulate and carry forth the judgment of the Lord on the nations of the world. Now, we need to be careful as we think this through. This does not in any sense undermine the exclusivity of the responsibility of the Lord, the exclusivity of the fact that judgment is God's action. So, for example, Isaiah 63, Isaiah speaking prophetically, looking back on the time when this judgment of God against Edom has already been carried out, sees coming out of Edom, from Bozrah, one of the cities in Edom, this mighty warrior striding forward in the greatness of his strength. And Isaiah asks, who is this? Who is this who is coming from Edom? And this warrior replies, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Isaiah responds, then why are your garments red like those of one treading a winepress? And the Lord says, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger. I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. The year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me. My own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. But as Ezekiel puts it, in Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 14, the Lord says, I will take vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they will deal with Edom in accordance with my anger and my wrath. They will know my vengeance, declares the sovereign Lord. So we have to hold these two things together. The judgment of God is exclusively the prerogative, the responsibility, and the actions of the living Lord. But it is articulated, it is carried out through his people. And this is something that, as the church, we need to realize carries through to the day of the Lord that will break over all nations. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, that the saints will judge the world. I don't know about you, maybe I won't feel this way on the day itself, but if I am going to be involved in proclaiming the Lord's judgment and anger over this nation, then I want to do it knowing that I have first poured everything I am and have into declaring the living word of the gospel first. Telling people that there is first a place of deliverance before I am incorporated in telling people of the fury and the judgment and the relentless justice of God. In fact, the light of this great truth shines back into our experience here and now as Christians. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2. In the context of proclaiming the gospel of Christ, Paul says this, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life." In a sense, we are already part of a process that preempts, that anticipates, that informs the judgments that will be declared on the day of the Lord. In a sense, as we, as Christians, go about our life proclaiming the gospel of Christ, bearing faithful witness to the reality of Christ as Lord and Savior, as we live our lives doing that, we are, in a sense, tracing out the lines of judgment. We are tracing out the dividing lines along which judgment will fall in the day of the Lord. That is weighty. That must leave us with an extraordinary sense of seriousness, significance about the decisions that we make in the everyday living of our lives. But it should also be something that gives us tremendous courage. You know, I sometimes feel that as Christians, we're certainly at the moment in Britain, very defensive. I feel like we're on the back foot. I feel like we feel like we are the ones who are being judged. When in actual fact, it's exactly the other way around. As we proclaim the gospel, we are the ones who are involved in the process of judging this world. I've deliberately left myself with little time for verses 19 to 21 because I think that what verses 19 to 21 are pointing us towards is something that we are already very familiar with and ideas that we will probably feel a lot more comfortable with, to be honest. The restoration and the vindication of the people of God. We're used to thinking about that. We're used to realizing that the borders of ancient Israel are no longer sufficient to contain the people of God. We're used to thinking that the Lord is calling into his covenant people from all nations, all tribes, tongues, peoples. We're used to thinking of the church spreading across the world, his world. We're used to thinking of the fact that the kingdom will be the Lord's. In the words of Zechariah 14:9, that the Lord will be king over the whole earth. Or from Revelation 11, what we sang earlier, that the kingdom of this world will be the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And we're used to thinking of the idea that actually somehow we will share in that rule. You know, we've heard it in the parables of Jesus, faithful servants who are given authority over cities. We read about it in Paul's letter, second letter to Timothy. We read about it in the book of Revelation, that as the saints of the living God, we will share in the rule of Christ. We're familiar with those ideas. And we're certainly a lot more comfortable with the idea of sharing in the rule of Christ than we are in sharing in the judgment of Christ. And because we're so familiar with those ideas, I don't want to spend any longer on them than I just have. And I want to give the rest of my time this evening to addressing a question that I think is raised by the title of tonight's sermon. We're starting a series tonight in looking at the day of the Lord in some detail. And tonight's sermon has been entitled, Anticipate It. You know, we're supposed to look forward to this. And I'm just aware, I guess, that that might be quite difficult to do in the light of some of our considerations this evening. That actually we might find it very difficult to reconcile ourselves to this vision of the day of the Lord. Now, I can't give a complete answer to that question tonight, but you know, we have to wrestle that one out, in a sense, before the Lord. This one we have to go to God on our knees and struggle with it. But let me give you at least one thought that you can take with you as you wrestle this out before the Lord Jesus. And it is this. When that day breaks over the nations of the earth, and the Lord Jesus steps over the horizon of this age, and we are confronted with him in all his glory and majesty, in that moment we will be transformed and we will be like him. Now, that's a great hope that we hang on to as Christians. But let's think it through for a moment. We will be like him. That means that on that day, we will love only the things that Jesus loves. On that day, we will be like him. We will hate the things that Jesus hates. On that day, we will be like him. We will share his perspective and his assessment. On that day, we will be like him. We will share and resonate deeply and enjoy and rejoice in the articulation of his justice through us. And incredible though we may find it sitting here tonight, Revelation chapter 19 verse 2 tells us that as we see the judgments of Christ being articulated through the people of Christ, there will be a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments." As we see and hear the judgment of Christ, as we see the wrath of Christ articulating itself in this perfect, reciprocal, relentless, retributive justice, that will be to us on that day the grounds of our worship. There is a temptation for us that we will seek to struggle out from under the weight of such an uncomfortable vision of our future as the people of God. Struggle to reconcile ourselves to this, as we struggle to come to terms with the deep things of God, as we struggle to face up to an aspect of Christ and him, his character and his ministry that perhaps we're not very familiar with, we're not comfortable with, that we struggle with, there will be a temptation. My prayer as I close is that we resist that temptation, that we sustain our consideration of these things, and we allow the weight of them to shatter our tendency to complacency, our complacency in our pursuit for holiness, our complacency in our commitment, sacrificial commitment to the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our complacency in our prayer and in our sense of utter dependence. Who is sufficient for these things? One of the most significant, important things about the prophecy of Obadiah is that it was fulfilled in all its devastating detail. And the logic of the book of Obadiah seems to be this. The Lord prophesied a day of the Lord that was near for Edom, a day of the Lord that broke over Edom. And that prophecy was fulfilled, came to pass. And so we have confidence that the Lord's prophecy concerning the day of the Lord Jesus Christ that is near for all nations, that too will be fulfilled in all its devastating detail. That day of the Lord also will come to pass. Let's pray. Very briefly, in the light of what we have considered tonight, Lord, we simply, as your people, bow before you in humble dependence, trusting in the rightness and the justice of your judgment against the nations of the earth, and declare, O Lord, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And all God's people said, Amen.